We get to look at Isaiah 57 this morning. Isaiah 57. The last 3 weeks, we've looked at three different Old Testament prophetic passages. 3 weeks ago at Micah 5, and this amazing promise, 2,500 years before Jesus came, Micah came and preached to the people of his day, saying, this one would come, the mighty shepherd king would come, and he would care for his people. Speaking of Jesus and Jesus' ministry, Jesus' life, Jesus' death. We looked at that 3 weeks ago. Our great, mighty shepherd king, Jesus. How we need this king. We must have this king. Last week, we looked at Haggai 1 and God's gracious call to all of us to consider our ways, to evaluate our lives in light of him, in light of how we are living. Are we living for him, our priorities? So we looked at considering our ways, this gracious call from God. Then this morning, Isaiah 57, and here God describes himself. He describes how he relates to people, how he relates to each of us. And then we are encouraged to think about how are we relating to this God. Do we understand him? Do we live for him? Do we see him for who he is? So Isaiah 57, this is page 358. If you're using the Bibles, we have them back. Isaiah 57, 14 through 21. Let me read all of this for us. And as I read, know this, that this is the word of the living God. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me. And the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Grace, if we pray now, is the Lord's Prayer still available? No? We'll skip the Lord. I'm sorry. I am the one who brought the confusion here with that. But let me pray for us, then we'll look at God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for your beautiful word. We thank you that you, in great love and grace, have spoken to us. We thank you that you are holy, righteous God, in grace draws close to speak and to comfort and to heal and to bring peace to us. We live in this sinful, cursed, disordered, chaotic world. We feel it all around us. We see it played out again and again in our own lives and the news that comes. We see the wickedness, the unrighteousness, the sinfulness of this world. But we thank you that you, our holy God, have come close, have spoken, have acted to bring us to a place of peace. To bring us, in order to bring us to a place where righteousness reigns. We thank you for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would comfort us, that you'd encourage us, that you'd rebuke us and change us. Oh God, we need you. We need your spirit. And we ask that Jesus Christ would be exalted as we look at your word. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto any of us, but may Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. In his name, amen. So J.I. Packer opens the third chapter of his classic book, Knowing God, by asking and answering these five questions. He writes, first, what were we made for? What were we made for? Answer, to know God. Second, what aim should we set ourselves in life? What aim should we set ourselves in life to know God? What is the eternal life that Jesus Christ gives? What is this eternal life? It is knowledge of God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then what is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, more delight, and contentment than anything else? What is the best thing? Knowledge of God. Prophet Jeremiah writes, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast who boast about this, that he understands and knows me. What's the best thing that brings more joy, more delight, more contentment than anything else? A knowledge of God, a relationship with God. And lastly, what of all the states God ever sees man in gives God the most pleasure? It is man knowing God. The prophet Hosea writes, I desired, God says, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, more than sacrifice, more than obedience. What does God desire? A knowledge of himself, a relationship with himself. So this isn't just intellectual knowledge, right? This is a relational knowledge. This is a personal relationship with God. All of these answers are speaking to knowing God for who he is, but relating to God. Knowing who he is and relating to him as God. We want to know God. We want to grow in our relationship with God. And as we see in Isaiah 57, a crucial aspect of knowing God is understanding something of holiness. Right? God is holy. Prophet Isaiah writes, his name is holy. The word holy is used more often in Scripture to describe our God than any other word in the Bible. So if we want to know God, we must understand, we must have a category for his holiness. If we want to relate to God, we must understand what it means to be holy, for God to be holy. So first, this morning, simple, the holiness of God, right? Profound, first point. The holiness of God. Isaiah 57, this short passage, just a few verses. God is described as the one who is high and lifted up, the one whose name is holy, and the one who dwells in the high and the holy place. So he's high and lifted up above all creation. He's in another sphere, another realm, a different category of existence. And he's so identified with holiness that his very name is holy. His name is holy. And he lives and he dwells in this high and holy place. This is where God lives, in this holy place, this perfectly righteous place. No sin, no curse, no evil. He lives there. He lives in this high and holy place because of who he is. He is the Holy One. He is the Holy One, so he lives in this high and holy place. Martin Luther, writing to Erasmus, said to him as they were arguing some points of theology, Luther said to him, your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human. You've brought God down to this level. You don't see God as the one who is high and lifted up, the glorious creator of all things. Your thoughts of God are too human. So as we come to understand who God is, we must understand something of his holiness, his majesty, his otherness, his transcendence. This is who God is. It's probably 10 years ago, Suzanne and I had the privilege of going to Egypt. I still remember walking into one of the temples, the Luxor Temple. As you walk up the path to the temple, there I don't know all the details, but maybe a dozen lions on each side as you're walking up the path facing each other. And you come up to the temple, a huge opening, and on each side of the doorway to the temple are these massive statues, 40, 50 feet tall. And you walk in, as you're standing at the opening of that temple, you can look all the way down the corridor, all the way down the hallway, and see these massive, huge pillars lining the whole way. And the temple was built in such a way that it was leading up. At the end, hundreds of yards away, you could see where the Pharaoh's throne was, up elevated on the stairs. And so it's in ruins now. But even being there, hundreds, thousands of years later, you could sense the glory and the majesty of that Pharaoh sitting on his throne. the majesty of this earthly king. So as we come and we're considering who God is, and we're given this picture here, high and lifted up, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, we can take that minuscule vision of the Pharaoh and lead that up to who our God is. And we see this in Isaiah 6. You could turn there. Isaiah 6, earlier in the book of Isaiah. We're given a picture of the holiness of God. We're given a picture of this high and lifted up place. And we're given a picture of how this God relates to human beings. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah says, "At this year, during this time, when the king Uzziah died, I saw something. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." So I would say multiply that vision of the Luxor temple and the throne up there, multiply that times 100 and see this throne, hundreds of stairs up, and exalted is the Lord who is high and lifted up. And this Lord on his throne, the train of his robe, as I said, is filling the whole temple. This vision of God, a throne elevated above everything else. And Isaiah continues, "And above him stood these seraphim," these heavenly beings, these angels. The Hebrew language points to these burning ones before God. Perfect angels, sinless angels, hovering around the throne of God. And, right, they have six wings. With two, they cover their face. Because their face to the holiness of God. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. They're flying before this high and lifted up one. And what do they say? Isaiah 6. Again and again, on constant repeat, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah says, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Do we have this view of God? Do we see God for who he is, the Holy One, high and lifted up? Alec Matir, an Old Testament scholar, said this of the seraphim. He says, "Back and forth to one another, the seraphim delight themselves in God for his infinite and perfect holiness." But what are they saying to each other? He says, "Holy, holy, holy" is not just repetition, it's emphasis. It isn't just 1 + 1 + 1, it's perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes him absolutely, even from these sinless angels. The Bible speaks of the splendor of God's holiness, the majesty of God's holiness, the incomparability of God's holiness. His holiness is simply his godness in all his attributes, works, and ways. And he's not just holy, he is holy, holy, holy. Each word boosting the force of the previous one exponentially. No other threefold adjective appears in the Old Testament. He is in a different category. He is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is the supreme truth about God, and his holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought that a superlative has to be invented to express it. The one who is high and lifted up, the one who is holy, the one who dwells in a high and holy place, holy, holy, holy. So here we come to, we want to know God. We must understand that our God is holy. We must recognize that as his creatures, we are just getting a glimpse of the depths of his holiness, way beyond our thoughts. But his holiness refers to everything that distinguishes him from us. He is different than us. He is standing apart. He is transcendent and lofty overall. He's majestic. He's perfectly pure. He is right in all his ways, right in all his judgments, right in all his actions, sinless in all of his attributes, perfectly pure. The holiness of God. Four scripture passages that point to this. Hosea 11:9. God says, "I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." Psalm 99:9, "The Lord is holy, he is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord, there is no one besides you." And lastly, Revelation 15:4, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy." So first, the holiness of God. Secondly now, me and you and the holiness of God. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Isaiah 6, what happens? Isaiah sees this vision of God. He watches it. What does Isaiah do? When he sees this vision of the holiness of God, he falls flat on his face and he cries out, "Woe is me." This is a prophet. This is a good guy, right? A prophet before God. He falls on his face and says, "Woe is me." Why? Because I am unclean. I am unworthy. I see God in his holiness. I am unclean. I am unworthy. I am sinful. I am, and, Isaiah says, and I dwell with unclean people. I live in this world of uncleanness. Think about even the news in the last, what, week? 2 weeks? Think about the constant themes that come up again and again. The unrighteousness. The moral outrage at what? This unrighteousness that is taking place in every sphere. Any person with power, any man with power, seems to have abused that power for his own selfish ends. And we see the world and this moral outrage at what is going on. We live in a world of uncleanness. And little bits of that are exposed around us, right? We go online, we read the news, little bits are exposed around us. But it's just a pointer to the deep uncleanness in which we live. Me, you, and the holiness of God, we live in this unclean world. And what are the two options here in Isaiah 57? What are the two options for us as we see the holiness of God? The two options are either be destroyed because of our uncleanness, be judged, be punished, or this other glorious option, be delivered somehow. Be delivered and brought close to the holiness of God. Delivered or destroyed. And in verses 15 through 19 speak about how God delivers people from his perfect holiness and brings them close. And then verses 20 and 21 do very clearly point to the fact that some will not be delivered, but some will be judged. Some will be destroyed by the holiness of God. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. We see people who approach God in pride and approach him in his holiness in pride, and they are judged. Verses 20 and 21 speak of that. But let's look first at verses 15 through 19. God says, "Yes, I am the high and I'm the holy one," but there's a way that he brings people close to his holiness. Verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, this great holy God whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also I dwell here also, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. And I dwell there to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the hearts of the contrite." So we need a bigger vision of God's holiness. We see that in Isaiah 57. But we see this grand picture of God's holiness, and then we see that this God dwells in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Again, the original language could be crushed here. I dwell with him who is crushed before me. Those who see the holiness of God, see God for who he is, and see themselves for who they are, the poor in spirit, the lowly, the humble, God dwells with them. God has found a way to dwell with the contrite and the lowly. I think the impression around us of the church is that we gather because we've done certain things to kind of gain access to God. And we're pretty faithful in church attendance. We're faithful in this way. We have good thoughts of God. So then God dwells with us, right? God lets us come close. It's the exact opposite of the reality that God points us to here, the reality of God. No, he doesn't come dwell with us because we're decent people. He doesn't come dwell with us because we had a decent week of reading the Bible and praying. No, he dwells with those who realize who they are, who are crushed before him, and come saying, "Lord, have mercy on me." And again, even for this guy here, it's not because, "Oh man, you're planting a church in Ann Arbor. You're doing some good things." "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Lord, have mercy on me." And God does dwell with those who come in this contrite and lowly way, humbled before him. Verse 16. "For I," God says, and he's still speaking of how he delivers, For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made, man couldn't last. God will not always contend. He will not forever be angry, because this would destroy man. And God has a plan to rescue. He has a way to deal with our unholiness. He has a way to satisfy his righteous and good and just anger against sin, against the uncleanness of the world. He has a way to satisfy that and also bring us close. He doesn't want to destroy us. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. Our sin does make him angry. It should make him angry. And I struck him. I hid my face. I was angry. And he just went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. He continued to resist me, God says. One scholar said here, mankind hasn't made it easy for God to come close with his unscrupulous pursuit of self-interest, his selfishness. But the holy God, this is the picture, still pursues these sinners, still comes close. Verse 18, I have seen his ways. I have seen this backslider. I've seen him turn away from me. I, the holy God, have come close to redeem and rescue. He still moves away from me. I have seen that, but I will heal him. I will lead him. I will restore and comfort him and his mourners, creating the fruit of lips and bringing us to a place of peace. Peace. Those who are far away, those who are near, I will heal him, God says. I will heal. This is my mission. The holy God comes close to the contrite and lowly. He pursues, he heals, he brings peace. He restores and changes. So we see God and his holiness. We see the way he first comes to those he delivers. He comes to those who are contrite and lowly. So we ask ourselves, how do we look at ourselves as we think about God and who he is? Do we realize who we are? Do we have a proper understanding of who we are? Are our eyes opened to how far short we have fallen of him and his perfect glory? And have we come in dependence? Not saying, yeah, I did this and I did this, I did this. No, coming in absolute dependence, saying, God, I see the ways that I have turned from you. God, I see the ways that I've lived independently of you, striving to live independently of you, even though I'm absolutely dependent on you. God, this is who I am. Accept me. Accept me, not because I did this, this, and this. Accept me through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what we see all throughout the Bible. I can list 20 different characters or 20 different instances here. Let's just look at a few. Jesus' story in Luke 18. This is the whole point of the story, right? Jesus comes, he's preaching, he tells this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a good guy, one was a religious guy, one was concerned about obedience and doing certain things. And he went up to the temple to pray, and he said to God as he prayed, look at me, basically, I've done this, I've done this, I'm not like that guy over there. God, thank you. Thank you for making me such a good guy, right? And Jesus says, this is one guy. The other guy comes to the temple. He won't even approach. He can't even lift his eyes to God. He knows he is so unworthy because he's a tax collector. He actually has cheated people. He's actually lived a horrible way. But he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. All he can say is, Lord, as he beats his breast, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Now Jesus tells this story. And then he asked the question, who's the righteous one? Whose prayer was heard? Who's accepted here? Who's the good guy, we could say, in that sense, right? Not this guy who says, look at me, God, I've done it. No, this guy, the cheater, he is the one who went away righteous today. He's the one who's accepted. The contrite and the lowly is accepted by God. You think of the thief on the cross, right? Guilty. Horrible crime, most likely, being killed on the cross. He looks to Jesus, he believes, and what does Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Apostle Paul, going around breathing threats and murders, ravaging the church, he calls himself the chief of sinners. God comes to him, Jesus appears to him. He changes him. He brings him to his knees. He makes him contrite and lowly. And God draws close to him. David, think of David in the Old Testament. God drawing close to an adulterer, a murderer. And David knowing the presence of God. You can think of so many others. And many of us should be able to think of ourselves living self-focused lives, turning our backs on God again and again, living for the pleasures of this world, living for our own names, turning again and again. Yet God humbles us through trials. God humbles us through the events of life. God humbles us maybe through temptation and sin. And he humbles us because he dwells with the contrite and the lowly. The holy God can come close. Second group, and look at verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21, we see that God does bring punishment. There are some he does not dwell with. The wicked, he says, verse 20, are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. And there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace. Peace, peace to the contrite and to the lowly. God dwells with them. God will bless them. But those who reject God, those who reject him, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They will find no rest. This picture of mire and dirt tossing up in the raging sea, it will continue, and their whole lives will be this continual tossing up of this dirt and filth. They will not know peace, and they will head into an eternity where they do not know peace. Outside of the presence of God. And these are the proud. These are those who reject the ways of God. Turn their backs to God. The Pharisee who says, look at me. Externally looks very good. Does many of the right religious things. But God says, no, this one's not accepted. This one is who comes in deep contrition before me. So these are the two categories. Jesus says, after telling this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself and thinks he's decent and lifts him will be humbled. Now we can pray that that humility will come through the events of life, and that humility will come before the day of judgment so that they will be brought into the presence of God. But Jesus says, this will happen. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the humble himself will be exalted. Let's look at point three here. Coming close and living in the presence of the Holy God. Coming close and living in the presence of the Holy God. What are some takeaways here? Some central, essential takeaways. First, as we see throughout Scripture, fear God. We come to Scripture. We long to know God. We want to have a relationship with God. Well, from this, Isaiah 57, this theme we've been looking at, what are some essential takeaways? We must fear God. We must see him for who he is. This is being overshadowed in our day. People are turning from this. This isn't culturally acceptable to see God as he is, the holy and righteous and pure God. And we start to question his ways. We start to negotiate certain things. No, we must fear God. We must see him as this different category of existence and fear him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We must come in reverent fear before our God. Point two, then we come close to him. We come close through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We can come with boldness before him. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross where righteousness and steadfast love kiss, right? Where these kiss, the psalmist says. We see the work of Jesus Christ. If we take away a bit of the holiness of God and his wrath against sin, if we take that away, if we compromise that, then we will not see the glory of coming close to this God through Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus Christ. This is the place, the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see the holiness of God at work and the love of God meeting that holiness. Thomas Boston said this, as he pointing, as Puritans did so beautifully, said, more than any other place, any other event in history, we see God's perfect holiness and hatred of sin and the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. He says this, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the eternal Son, God himself, came in humility. He who knew no sin became sin. He took the curse. He took the punishment of our sin upon himself. Did ever appear so hateful to God as there? To demonstrate God's infinite holiness and hatred of sin, he would have the most glorious, the most excellent person in heaven or earth to suffer for it. He would have his own son die on a disgraceful cross, be exposed to the terrible flames of divine wrath, rather than sin should live, and his holiness remain forever disparaged by the violations of his law. We want a God who will punish sin. We want a God who will deal with the uncleanness around us. We want a God who will lead us to a place of perfect righteousness, a perfect world where none of these things that we see happening in the news will happen. We want a God who will lead us there. Well, we need a God who will take care of that, who will justly be angry at what is going on in this world and will deal with it by sending, by giving his own beloved son to stand in our place, to deal with the sin, to deal with the curse, to deal with the just punishment for the uncleanness of this world. He had no sin. He was perfectly and wholly separate from sinners, but our sin was made his. He willingly took our sins upon him and then walked toward the perfect holiness of God, knowing there would be great impact. The holiness of God, the just punishment poured out on Jesus. So we come close. We come close and remind ourselves again and again, we only come close through the work of Jesus. We don't come close through being a decent guy or a decent gal. We don't come close by doing this ritual or this thing again. No, we come close only through the cross of Jesus Christ. So wherever we find ourselves in life, wherever we find ourselves on the pursuit, the path to holiness, which is very important, we always come through the cross of Christ. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner, and our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, and all we can say is, all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. And we'll exalt as Christians in the salvation that comes through the work of Christ. Our focus will be on Jesus Christ as our Savior. We will not seek to jockey for position through our own righteousness. No, we'll look to Jesus, and the cross will be central to everything in our lives, knowing that we are only accepted, we are only able to come close through the work of Jesus Christ. So we will be a people who are humbled daily as we continue to sin, as we continue to see the selfishness pop up in our hearts. We'll see it every day. And so we're called to be a people of repentance in faith, saying, God, this is who I am. I'm still that tax collector cheat in so many ways, God. This is how I live. I bring it before you, God. Thankful for the cross. So in repentance, confession, and faith, thankful for the cross that I can come in boldness because Jesus Christ endured your punishment, endured the wrath for me. This is Christianity. This is the heart of Christianity. As we'll sing in a moment, you suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. O Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. And understands and knows that the only way to have access to this holy, majestic God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. There never comes a point where I say, oh, well, what about this? I have this. No, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross of Jesus Christ I cling. So we are people who come to the table and reminded again, yes, we're sinners. Yes, we fall short. But we're reminded here that Jesus' body was broken. Jesus' blood was shed, so that we could have this peace and access to God our Father, the Holy One who is high and lifted up. Let's pray.